sometimes in reflection to what we see in God's Word. We might see some of the errors of our ways. We might see where we have failed. We might see where we could have done better. Other times we peer into the Word of God and we see something that maybe we've done some time ago. Certain things in our life, maybe. But what we're going to talk about this morning really encompasses everything about our life and everything that has to do with what drives us sometimes to walk contrary to the ways of God, which we know, I think we would all know in our conscience, we know what is good for us to do on this earth. We know what will keep us safe on this earth. We know what will give us peace and without worry and anxiety. We know it's to seek out the ways of God and that His ways are good and pure. And ultimately, His ways have promises of life eternal. So why is it sometimes that even though we know these things, we end up on the other side of the fence? We end up choosing something that we know is wrong, we know is probably going to get us in trouble, and we know is going to cause us some heartache. It's going to cause us some difficulties and problems with our conscience, and it's just a disaster. And why do we do that? And I think Leviticus chapter 26, so early on into the Bible, gives us a little indication, and I think some great application for us even still to this day, as God is dealing with His old people, the physical Israel. And certainly He deals with physical Israel in a different way in which He would deal with spiritual Israel today, the church today. But the application nonetheless is there for us. If you look over there in Leviticus 26, he says there in verse 3, and this is Moses speaking the words of God to the children of Israel. In verse 3, he says, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. Five of you shall cause a hundred, five of you shall chase a hundred, and a hundred of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look on you favorably, and make you fruitful, multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright." And so as the law has been delivered to Israel, we have this word here in Leviticus 26. This is a word of blessing. As they follow the way of God, they are in humble obedience to all of His way. He describes what their life will be like. They'll come into the land of promise, and quite literally, everything would be great. Everything would be wonderful. They would have more than enough to eat and provide for their families. Isn't that a concern for families? You know, to be able to have enough sustenance. That wouldn't be a problem for the obedient Israel. What about vile people? What about enemies? What about adversaries? Especially for these kinds of folks that were a nation. What about all the surrounding nations around them? Don't need to worry about it. God said you'll dwell in safety. You won't have any issues with your enemies. In fact, 5 of you would chase 100, and 100 of you would put 10,000 into flight. And so he describes this wonderful world that truly would have been theirs. And this would have been the kind of life that they would have had if, as we see, as he began in verse 3, he said, and you notice that word if in verse 3, such a small word, but it makes such a difference, doesn't it? This is not an unconditional promise that this will be your life. This is exactly how your life will be. But that little word, if, changes everything. It shows the condition. He says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments to perform them. So upon the condition that they are obedient, they would be a blessed people by God. And so, as we've seen this portion of Leviticus 26, we know there's another portion of this as well. Because we've seen one side of the condition, now he's going to describe to them the other side of the condition. And so if you look there in verse 14, he says, but if you do not obey me, and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. You shall sow your seeds in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And so he describes now a life on the other side, a life of disobedience to God, and God dealing with this physical nation in this capacity. He says, you will be in terror. You will live in terror. You will be in flight at your own shadow, you know, is how he kind of ended that discussion there in verse 17. They would be so anxious, their lives would be so stressful that they would be in fear of the unknown, that they'd be in fear of their own shadow, they'd be in terror, they would be in sickness, they would work to sow and to plant. He says, and your enemy will just come and take it all away. He said, those who hate you will become rulers over you. So you look at the difference between them allowing God to rule over them allowing God to dictate their life, to follow after him in humble submission, versus we have this other side of the coin, which is vastly different. Those who hate you will rule over you. That's not a good thing. They don't mean you well. They don't care about you. So you see the difference. Now, he continues in verse 18. We may have thought he was finished. And ultimately, for you and I just sitting here today, we could have closed this up and say, I get the point. You know, I don't want to be this way. I don't want to live in terror. I don't want to live in anxieties and worries. And by the way, you see how all this kind of carries over into spiritual Israel. You know, when you see Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and he talks about our life, he talks about seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He talks about not worrying and not being concerned and anxious about tomorrow and about all these kinds of things. Because this is how one, in obedience to God, this is how one lives. Very much like this blessed Israel at the beginning of chapter 26 of Leviticus. Now, maybe not so much dealing with, as we see here, this physical land, but this is our mindset for those who are obedient to God. When we have aligned our lives with His steps, we don't have the concerns that the world has. But there in verse 18, we see that He is not done with them. And we learn something very important about God as we continue to read through this chapter. In verse 18, He said, "And after all this, if you do not obey Me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron, your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit." And so we saw from verse 14 through 17 that they would be in terror, that they would have trouble with sicknesses and diseases. We see God punishing them for their disobedience. But it doesn't end there, because He pauses here in verse 18 and says, "And if after all of that, if that disobedience wasn't enough, if my discipline wasn't enough, my chastisement wasn't enough for you to turn you onto the right path," He says, "then I will punish you seven times more for your sins." And He describes it here in verse 19 as breaking, He says, "the pride of your power," or some of the English translations might say, "breaking the power of your pride." No matter what, it all amounts to the same in the end. The source of their difficulties lies in their pride. And this is what God identifies as why they would continue to walk contrary to the good way. It's their pride. And so in God punishing them, He sees punishing the source of the problem. He says, "I will break the power of your pride," or the pride of your power. The idea is there is a power. There is a source of energy. There is a source of fuel that is fueling this pride within them, to the point in which they still, even after they have been struck by their enemy, even after they have gone through all different kinds of terror and anxiety and stress and worry and concern, and even after they have had trouble in sickness and disease, that they still cannot see that they need to turn in humble repentance of their sins. There is something in their life that is fueling that pride within them, that they would not be humble, that they would not submit unto God. And so God says that His efforts in this, His efforts in disciplining them to this extent, was towards the goal that He, in His disciplinary action, would break that power, would break that source that is fueling their pride to stand against the way of God. That's what He's saying. It seems evident from the context here, verse 19 and 20, that one of their greatest fuels to their pride was their land. Now, I want to turn this around on us, because we don't want to just read this as if it's just some fairy tale, but something that is a reality, and a reality for us as well, more on a spiritual nature than a physical nature. But what I want us to think about this morning, and this is something I can't answer for you, nor you could answer this for me, but we can all answer it for ourselves, and this lesson would be in vain if we don't answer this question. What is the power of our pride. For Israel, it was the land. They took comfort, it seems, from what we're reading in verse 19 and 20. It seems that they had some comfort in the fact that they were self-sustaining in the land and in the crops. They had sufficiency. But they didn't realize, it seems, or as time goes on, they wouldn't realize that the reason why they weren't self-sufficient, they relied entirely on God. And it was their obedience in God that kept that land supplying their every need. So the source of their pride was really quite empty, because they didn't realize it all came from God anyway. But again, turning this back on you and I, what is the power of our pride? What fuels us in our life? And it may not be just one thing we would write down, but we might write down 10 things. What causes us to have the kind of pride to say no to God? And we think about, you know, last week, last month, whatever the case may be. Think about a time in which you walked contrary to the instruction of God. Even though you knew it was the wise counsel of an almighty and all-knowing God. Even though you knew that this would be the way that would be good for you, be good for your family, that would cause you peace, that would cause you to have hope of an eternity, we walk contrary. What fueled that within us? I don't know. I can't say for you. And this is not something that is easy. There might be maybe one thing or a few things on our in our mind that immediately surface, but there might be a lot more to this that we need to give some diligent thought to. You see a lot of people who have the power of their pride is in their wealth. You know, they've got the money, or maybe even in a nation, the power of an entire nation's pride is in their money. Or it might be the power of their pride might be in their military might. The power of their pride, it could be in all sorts of things. For an individual, the power of their pride might be in their job. Something that might not be evil in and of itself, something that might not be wrong or sinful in and of itself, might be the cause of our pride to the point in which we would make certain decisions in our life to walk contrary to the ways of God. And again, for Israel, it seemed to be something about their land, their wealth, their jobs. But God says, I am in my disciplinary action. He says in verse 19, I will break that pride of your power. If you look in verse 21, you see he's not done with them yet. He's breaking them down. He's breaking down that pride. And this is such an excellent chapter because it shows us how powerful pride can be, how well fueled it can be. And it can receive energy from all different kinds of things in our life, because he's going through here and he starts with their land. He's going to move on to other things as well. And it's just such a wild thought to think about how there are all kinds of things that could energize within us to think that we can strike up this idea that we can go our own way. That we'd be okay going our own way. That we can do it ourselves. think that's the number one temptation out there. Matthew 4, Luke chapter 4. You see the account of Satan tempting Jesus. And he tells Jesus, because he's hungry, he hadn't eaten for 40 days. He told Jesus, here's a stone. You turn it to bread and eat. Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Getting us over to a train of thought of, I can do it myself. That's exactly what Satan did to Jesus there. Do it yourself. Provide sustenance for yourself. Jesus said, no, I rely on God for all things. What is the power of our pride? If you look there in verse 21, he says, then, if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number. And your highways shall be desolate. Well, he's not done. Notice in verse 23, he says, and if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I have cut off the supply of bread, 10 women shall break your bread, shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. And he's not done. In verse 27, he says, and after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons. You shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation and will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate, your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbath as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest. For the time of it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. Well, so that gets pretty intense, doesn't it? Pretty drastic. We see this over and again. He says, I'll do this to you. He says, and if you're not reformed by me after all of that, then I'm going to hit you 7 times more. And if after all of that, you have not changed your ways, I'm going to hit you 7 times more for your sins. This teaches us so many things. Number one, we learn something about sin here. You think, or you might start to think, in a wrongful way, in a foolish way, that something could be done to us on this earth that would be payment back for our sins. And that's not true. It's not true. There is no disaster that could attack our family. There is no amount of desolation, there is no amount of suffering and pain that would be a payback, if you will, for what we have done in our sin against God. That's why hell is everlasting. There's no payback. But there is the blood of Christ. And if we get to thinking that we stumble, we fail, and we err, we sin, but we can go and do something ourselves, or you know, something can strike us in our life and we think, well, you know, that's payback, you know, that satisfies, you know, the wrong that I did. Well, then we have really belittled the power of the blood of Christ. Because there is nothing that we can do on our own, or nothing that could happen to us in this life that would be satisfactory for our sins being wiped clean. And so how precious then, how valuable is the blood of Christ for us? That if we turn to Him, even after all these sins, we can turn to Him in humble repentance and obedience. And He can wash away our sins. Another thing we learn from this text is we learn about the realities of God's love and the realities of His patience and His long-suffering towards us. We don't read in Leviticus 26 about a God who, when we stumble, on that first occasion of stumbling in this life, that first occasion of offense, that He sends a lightning bolt and turns us to black ash. What we read about in Leviticus 26 is a God who is very patient with some very foolish people. We see a God who's not just patient on the sidelines, but a God who is patient while working and working and working with these folks, His people. You see, His disciplinary actions is to cause them to come to eternal life, or at least come back to eternal life. We read in the New Testament scriptures that talk about the long-suffering of God. You know, 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 3, you know, is a good one. 1 Timothy chapter 3 as well talk about how God is long-suffering towards us. He's not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what He wants out of everyone, is for all to come to repentance. And it's not okay with God that one perish in the ways of sin. But in accordance with His justice, we see that sometimes that has to happen. Another thing we learn about from this chapter, and this one's so important to me, and so maybe to you as well, is we see that God does not give up easily on His people. And that's nearly a breath of fresh air. Because I don't want God to give up on me. And when I fail, and when I err, I do not want Him to give up on me on that occasion. I don't ever want Him to give up on me. And so as terrible as this chapter is, you know, there's so much negativity to this chapter. What we get out of it is really nothing but positives. What He's dealing with here is a people that have turned away from Him, full of sin. They have spat upon the commandments of God, and yet He is still working to reform them. As we saw there in verse 23, he uses that term, to be reformed. So, while we learn that God does not give up easily on His people, now notice I didn't say God does not give up on His people. I just said He does not give up easily on His people. We do need to acknowledge this morning that He does give up. Read Romans chapter 1. Not right now, on your own time. Romans chapter 1. You'll see that there comes a time in which God gives up. Read the book of Amos. Read the first few chapters of the book of Amos, where God addresses the many nations surrounding Judah, and then lastly, He talks to Judah. But for each of the nations, He addresses them, and He says, what does He say, for six or for seven? My memory fails me. But for six transgressions, I believe He says, you know, and then for the seventh, He says, this is what I'm going to do for you. This is what I'm going to do to you. And He talks about the destruction of many different nations. And you see that transgression has built up. Their cup has started to increase in its contents of their sins. And essentially what we see in the first few chapters of the book of Amos is God is basically saying, your cup is filled up and it's filled up, and now it's running over. And so you see the patience that God had with all of those nations. But now comes a time in which He does give them up. So while it's comforting to know that God does not give up easily, and that He is a God by character of love and patience and long suffering, let's not gamble with our eternal soul. Because we must recognize that God does give up. And you look here at the end of Leviticus, or not the end, but the latter part of what we read of Leviticus 28, this absolute desolation that these people were involved in. And did this happen to Israel? It did. Did it happen to Judah? It did. And the only reason why they weren't fully made desolate is because God had made a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob that through their seeds all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so a remnant was saved out, and through that remnant would come a Savior through whom all nations would be blessed with salvation. So, we see desolation here at the end, that while God does not give up easily, He does give us over to the evil one. So we need to be very conscious of these spiritual truths and realize that our time might very well be up. If we've been walking contrary to Him, we better not gamble on another day of walking contrary to Him. Read how scary this chapter is. If we think we ought to try one more time to not walk in His way. And so the last question I want to ask you is the same question that I asked you in the middle of this lesson. What powers our pride? What fuels that pride within us that it would spark up and it would put its foot down and it would cause us to walk contrary to the ways of God? What is it in our life? Is it our job? Hope it's not my job. But, you know, is it our job? Is it, what is it? What is it? Is it certain friends that kind of help fuel that within you? Certain people, certain family members, relatives? Is it just this, is it a drive for money or something? What is it in our life? We've got to identify that. And we should try to break that source. We should try to break that power of our pride before God handles it. So that's what I really wanted just for us to think about. And I hope we spend more time thinking about it than just what we thought about during the course of this lesson. If there's anyone here who has a desire this morning to put their pride, their self, on a cross of sacrifice, to come selflessly to the Lord in humble obedience, to be reformed by Him, be reformed by His Word, so that you'll now live purely and holy in this present world. If that describes your need, then we offer the gospel's invitation to you this morning.